Our Bible reading tonight is Isaiah chapter 52, which is on page 740 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now captive. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first, my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart. Depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. This is the word of the Lord. So as we come now to look at God's word together, let's just spend a moment in prayer. Lord, open our hearts to hear your word for us this evening. As we reflect upon the vision of Isaiah together, may we come to a deeper understanding of your salvation plan for all peoples and nations. And may we find comfort and consolation for our heart's deepest need. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you here believe it when you get an email from the Prince of Nigeria asking you that if you'll just send him £500, it'll help him recover his stolen 20 million and he will share his fortune with you? Or how many of you would be willing to give up your bank details if you got a phone call that says, congratulations, you have won an all-expensive 3-week trip to the Caribbean. We just need to clarify who you are, so if you just share your bank details with us. In 1957, the BBC aired a 3-minute report on the Swiss spaghetti harvest beside Lake Lugano as an April Fool's joke. And there were people all over Britain who rang in order to get hold of a cutting from the spaghetti tree. None of us wants to be the gullible person who buys a spaghetti tree. Our more natural response when we hear these offers is to think it's too good to be true, then it's not true. So far in our overview of Isaiah, we've seen the prophet deliver a ministry of judgment on God's people, on Israel's sinfulness. Repeated warnings that if they don't turn from the path they have chosen and turn back to God, then crisis will happen. But the warnings have fallen on increasingly deaf ears. And now we're coming, as Graham says, well, penultimate installment, covering chapters 40 through 55. You'll notice that there is a decided change in the tone of the message that is being delivered. Instead of preaching doom and gloom, God tells the prophet Isaiah to offer comfort, to speak tenderly, and to announce good news. The good news that despite the impending disaster which is about to befall them, God is going to act in a powerful way to restore them. Now the problem is that many people who will hear this message will do exactly what we say. If it's too good to be true, and Isaiah's message in these chapters is to help the people understand that they can believe God's promises and how they can draw strength and hope from them. But before we look at these chapters, quick race summary of what we've done so far over the past few weeks. Northern Kingdom has been virtually destroyed by the Assyrians and the people deported. And the southern kingdom of Judah is all that's left of God's people in God's place. It also seems that by this stage, which is around 710 BC, Isaiah's public preaching ministry is at an end. But that doesn't mean that God has issued his termination of employment notice. He still has work for Isaiah to do as his prophet. Over the next 20 or so years, the leadership of Judah is going to change again, and ultimately it'll end with King Manasseh, who is very antagonistic towards the message. He actively sets about persecuting those who worship the Lord, and that persecution will ultimately end in Isaiah's death. So during this period, there's nothing more that Isaiah can say to the people that will change their hearts. But he knows that even greater trouble lies ahead. So what now for the vision that God has given Isaiah? Well, as chapter 40 begins, we see that God calls Isaiah once more into his presence. This time he wants to give him a new commission, one that's going to give great comfort to the people. Because chapters 40 to 55 are looking ahead to what is to come for the people of Israel, and that is several generations of exile and captivity in Babylon. So knowing what is to come, God brings through Isaiah a message of comfort to be held in trust for them during the dark days that lie ahead until they are ready to hear the message, a promise that he has not forgotten them or abandon them, that he will rescue his people. Now we're going to look at these chapters under five headings, five themes. And the first of them is salvation assured. Although it's not yet come to pass, Isaiah knows that a people in captivity don't need to hear pipe dreams or sugar-coated comfort. It's no good saying something comforting to someone just because you think they need to hear it. You need to offer real comfort. Actually, it wouldn't have occurred to Isaiah to offer anything but that kind of truth, because the word comfort actually comes from a Latin word, fortis, which means strength or fortitude. It's meant to be something that makes you strong or resilient. Nowadays, we tend to think of the word comfort as something that offers you ease or soothes you. Isaiah knows that what the people need are words that will make them strong and resilient. And that's the comfort that he wants to offer them. The reliable promise of rescue from the incomparable God of love and mercy. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them by name. God's not only able to overturn Israel's exile, but he is willing to act on their behalf. Because the sinful rebellion of man is not the final word. God's love and his mercy never fails, and he has a plan to deal with sin once and for all. But what is this rescue? The salvation that the Lord promises to the people that will come to them in their greatest need? Well, on one level, it is an answer to their immediate situation, Israel's captivity in Babylon. And in this regard, Isaiah prophesies that the Lord will raise up a king. And we're told later that his name is King Cyrus of Persia, and he will be the one that defeats the Babylonians and restores Israel to the promised land. Who has stirred up the one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. So that's one level, release from captivity. But there is a second, deeper reality to the Lord's promised rescue. Again, as we've been looking at Isaiah over the past few weeks, we've seen and heard his message of judgment faithfully preached to the people. We know that the exile that's coming has been richly deserved. It's the result of their sin and their unwillingness to repent and turn back to God. So more than a simple future rescue from Babylonia, what they need above all is to be rescued from sin and judgment, from the rebellion that's brought them to this calamitous place. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to them and proclaim that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Can you imagine the reassurance that must have come from these verses? When Isaiah's prophecy finally comes true and the people are ripped from their homes and their livelihoods and sent into exile, to hear the reassurance that they are still God's people and that he sees and hears their plight, to know they're not forgotten, that God still has plans and purposes for them, and that even more than this, they have been forgiven, that the penalty for their sin has been paid for in full. But how is this forgiveness to be achieved? After all, we've been hearing of nothing but the people's blindness and disobedience for the past 4 weeks. And we hear it again here. Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So how can there suddenly be a turnaround in this state of affairs which has been going on for so long? How is this rescue to be achieved? Well, given our first hint of it, as chapter 42 begins. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. So now we're moving into our second theme, which is salvation anticipated. Having broken down the rescue plan into its component parts, the next few chapters actually focus on that physical rescue from exile. That first part of a two-strand rescue plan that God has promised his people. And they open with wonderful, loving words of hope and encouragement. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. I said that Isaiah knows that the people need real words of hope and comfort. Because God's plan solution is a long-term solution. It's not a quick fix. There will be struggles and difficulties ahead, just as there are still struggles and difficulties for those of us who follow the Lord today. It's when you pass, not if. But God promises that he will be with them throughout. He will gather his people together and bring them home. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Over the past few weeks, we've heard Isaiah repeatedly give judgment on the people, but he's also at the same time reassured them that God's purposes were to purify them for service and blessing. God's promised salvation will come. And in anticipation of that glorious promise, Isaiah now calls on the people to recognize the foolishness of trusting in false gods. He contrasts the powerlessness of idols made by the hands of men with the awesome power and might of their creator God. In making known the specifics of God's rescue plan so far ahead, even down to telling them the name, King Cyrus, and all the details of his empire building advance through the nations, he is offering the people assurance that what he has promised, he can and will accomplish. God will raise up King Cyrus to bring freedom from exile for his people. But this freedom is but a shadow of the true freedom that the servant of the Lord will provide. And that's our next theme, salvation announced. The servant of the Lord is perhaps the most beautiful and well-known of the themes in Isaiah's vision. And it lies right at the heart of his message. And the idea of servanthood has actually been mentioned throughout, several times so far, throughout the passages in Isaiah. Isaiah himself has been called God's servant, as have God's own people. But now the focus of Isaiah's vision moves on to the ministry of the true servant, a figure who embodies all that Israel is supposed to be, but so clearly is not. And over what have been known as the servant's songs, we hear more and more of the ministry of the servant, a ministry that announces God's salvation plan, the rescue and the restoration he's promised, a ministry that challenges the surviving remnant of Israel to wake up, to hear the good news and be prepared to proclaim God's salvation to the nations. We caught that first glimpse of the servant back in chapter 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. The servant will be divinely chosen and equipped by God's own spirit. And his ministry will bring justice and order to God's creation. So in this, the servant is going to have a kingly ministry. And then the second servant song comes along in chapter 49, and his character and his work are expanded upon. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Here the ministry of the servant is described a little bit more like that of a prophet, like Isaiah himself, someone set apart for God's work and challenging people with God's word. But we still don't know who the servant is. And then we read, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." My servant Israel? That's not possible, surely. Everything we've heard so far about God's people surely disqualifies them for the job. But of course, Israel here is not referring to God's people, to the nation. It's referring to the one, as I've said, who embodies all that Israel was meant to be, that Israel was called to be, the one who will succeed where the nation failed. He will be God's perfect servant, confident in his calling, empowered by his spirit, and vindicated in his sight. He's the one who will restore God's people and bring the whole world into an everlasting covenant with God. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." The third song comes in chapter 50. And there we begin to get a sense of what the servant's ministry is going to cost. "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. I offered my back to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced." But who is this promised servant? And how will he accomplish God's salvation plan? God's plan is revealed in the fourth and final song, when we learn of the suffering servant, the one who carries the sorrows of the people and bears the punishment for their sins, the one who receives in their place the penalty of death and judgment. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So we've seen how the servant will be both king and prophet, but here we see the answer to that question that has been there since the beginning. How can a people trapped in an endless cycle of sin be completely restored and forgiven? For the servant will also be priest and sacrifice, the sinless Holy One able to come into God's presence and offer sacrifice, whilst at the same time being himself the perfect, unblemished sacrifice given for the sins of the whole world. For God's salvation plan is accomplished in Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And in these few verses, we see the very heart of what the servant achieves. In every line, we find the contrast between he and him and his and we and our and us. Because Christ was punished not for any crime or sin of his own, but for yours and for mine, so that we could have our punishment cancelled. He suffered and died on our behalf so that we wouldn't suffer what was our due. He achieved on the cross what we could not possibly hope to attain for ourselves. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So with the whole of the vision laid out before them, Isaiah calls on the people to grasp what has been offered and take action. And that's our final theme, salvation applied. The benefits of forgiveness, freedom, restoration and new life are plainly laid out in front of them, both to the people of Israel in captivity, to the nations of the earth, to us. The invitation is there to all who are hungry or thirsty to come in and be satisfied. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. So given all that we've heard, what are some of the ways in which we can expect Isaiah's message to speak to us as a church in Morton in 2014? Well, first of all, these chapters address issues that we all might have to face sometime in our lives. How to respond when times are tough. We might feel ourselves abandoned by God. Can we take hold of the comfort that is found in these chapters? The assurance that God's love is constant, that he never abandons his people, and that he will be found in the midst of us at all times and in all circumstances. Secondly, there is the issue of where do we put our trust? Will we turn to the gods of this world, such as wealth, leisure and status, or will we trust in God? Isaiah exposes the foolishness of idolatry and self-reliance. The more clearly we can see the emptiness and the futility of trusting in our own strength or in the gods that we create for ourselves, the more we will have a renewed vision of the Lord's greatness and his loving kindness. But above all, these chapters give us a clear and wonderful description of Jesus and of his ministry, the suffering servant who came to die for us so that we might be healed and restored and forgiven. And so the invitation remains for us today as it did to the people whom Isaiah was speaking to. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Isaiah was commissioned to reveal God's salvation plan to the people without hope. And the plan worked exactly as God had promised. 150 years after Isaiah, Cyrus came and defeated the Babylonians and sent the Jews back home. 700 years after Isaiah, Jesus Christ was the suffering servant who died on the cross to save his people from spiritual exile, who died to pay the penalty for our sins that we could not pay for ourselves. And God holds out that same promise of rescue for us today. So what response do we give him? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that when we are weak, we can rely on your strength. When we are poor in spirit, you fill us with joy. When we are empty, you flood our lives with peace. When we are hurting, you hold us in your care. When we are lost or losing our way, you find us and welcome us home. When we turned our backs on you and your will for us, when we were filled with selfishness and sin, you sent your Son, the suffering servant, to live our life and to die in our place. We praise you, Father, for your all-sufficient grace, for the love which meets all our needs, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.